Good evening, everybody. Isn't it awesome just to come together and be able to sing of a greater love? Amen. And always reminds me of that passage of scripture where Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking along that road to Emmaus. And he caught up with those two disciples that didn't recognize him. And then the Bible says that after a while, when Jesus realized they didn't know who he was, he took the scriptures and he opened them up. And the Bible says their eyes were opened. Isn't that a wonderful thing when God opens your eyes? As he was going through the prophets and going through the scriptures with them, suddenly it was like their eyes popped open and they saw something. As he broke the bread, their hearts, and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? And I think that's the beauty of this, the message of the gospel, is that it should cause our hearts to be warm inside. Amen? There's a scripture in 2 Timothy I want us to read together. We take up the offering as well. Can we do that while you're turning to 2 Timothy? Who brought their Bible tonight? Oh, a couple of us. Okay. It's improving. We're going to get the verse up there. Just before we take up the offering, Lord, we just thank you for the message that's preached in this place. And that, Lord, if you don't return in our generation, we pray in this place the gospel will be preached to our children and our children's children in this city, in this nation. We thank you that we can be partners with this gospel through our giving, through our prayer. And I thank you for every person in this place that's committed to see this message being preached. That, Lord, as we sow tonight, that our giving is not just tipping you, because you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. But Lord, we are partners. You're giving us a privilege to partner with you. Amen. Amen. Just as we take that up, and then let's have a look in 2 Timothy. Have you got it there? No. I beg your pardon. It's chapter 3. Is that chapter? That was chapter 2. It's chapter 3, and I want us to read from verse 14. Let's go to verse 14. Yeah. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Say, I'm convinced. Because you know those from whom you learned it. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's read this last verse together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Amen. These same Scriptures that Jesus opened up on this road to Emmaus, these same scriptures, Paul is saying to Timothy here, even since you were a little child, you've been aware of these scriptures, and these same scriptures have prepared you for your understanding of salvation. And they are useful. Say useful. See, God, when he created the universe, he didn't use systems and strategies and industry. He used his word. When God does something, he does it through his word. He speaks. And as those words are recorded by the Holy Spirit, the anointing on them resides, even when they're proclaimed in a public hearing, when people put their faith in those words. You see, in some sense, it's just ink on paper. And there's nothing supernatural or spooky spiritual about the actual writing on paper. It's the message that when we put our faith in it, it's transformational. And the early believers, they had the benefit of walking with Jesus and hearing him speaking personally. But there came a time when they didn't have him with them personally, and they were scattered. But wherever they were scattered, the Bible says they took this good news with them. And wherever they went, they proclaimed it, and communities formed, and the apostles took the scriptures and spoke them over the people. And then Jesus said he would build his church on the foundation of the what? The apostles and prophets. So Jesus built the church on these men's lives that he'd called and anointed. And Paul the apostle came in a bit later. He wasn't one of the original disciples, but he started writing letters, as Peter did, as John did, to the early churches to rebuke, encourage, instruct them in righteousness. That was the purpose of the apostolic writings. And the churches would pass those manuscripts around amongst themselves and read them. And through those messages, the Holy Spirit began to build into the foundations of the church. So let me ask you tonight, who's got a Bible here? Don't you just hold your Bible? Now, we agree that all Scripture is anointed. It's God, Holy Spirit breathed. It's useful. But if I call four or five of you up here to read a verse, you'll probably find it sounds a little different to the other person. So, who's got a NIV Bible? May I borrow it? So, we've got an NIV Bible over here, okay? I'm giving these away after the church service. Anyone got a King James? King James, can I borrow your King James? Will you bring it to me, please, Debbie? Anybody got a Message Bible here? Who's got the Message? Don't you want to bring your Bible up here, please? Okay, it's all right. That's okay. So here we got the, what's this? Good. King James. Quiz. Okay, we've got Quiz over there. We've got the Message. Message. That's cool. Thanks. We've got the Message over here. And who's got a Living Bible? Good News Bible? ESV. Thank you very much. I got an ESV. ESV, I'm going to put over here. Okay, any good news? Living, other, that I haven't mentioned. Any other translations? Come, Donna. Come. Anybody else? Any other translations? Don't be shy now. I'm going to give them back. Don't get nervous. Is that a hand? And the rest of you, all NIV? Very popular, eh? Okay, so here we got like an assortment of Bibles. So if I read a verse out of that one and I read a verse out of that one, you probably won't know it's coming out the same Bible. Because it's not. So which one's the Bible? Which one's the... All Scripture is anointed and God-breathed and useful for... which one? Okay, all of them. Oh, okay. Anne is on a point here. All of them. So... what we could do is we could synchronize a message and we'd get something somewhere in the middle here. That's one way of doing it. Except that one wouldn't sound like that one or like that one. So there we've got another problem. What are you on about tonight? I just want to get you thinking. So to start off, I'm going to give you a short history lesson. But I know, in order just to keep you awake, because I can see your eyes already, like going, just the word lesson. I'm going to be giving away a piece of pizza tonight if you can answer a question at the end. So you got, in other words, you've got to listen to some of the detail, because we'll have a little quiz right at the end, and it's going to either earn you a slice of pizza or a free cappuccino. Both are free, all right? Okay. So here we go. Now, why have we got all these different translations up front here? For a very similar reason that there were a whole lot of translations at about 120 AD. Remember, Paul's letters and the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Luke's writings of the Gospel of Acts, John's writings, and Peter's writings were all about between 70 AD and 90 AD, around about then. But no printing presses. So they had to be handwritten, to be copied, to give out to the different churches, And they took great care in doing that because it's a practice they had from Old Testament times. It was a very meticulous, word-perfect exercise that they did. Except people can make mistakes. And like a photocopy machine, little things like where there's only one letter, there'd be a double letter. Or where there's a double letter, only one. Or where there's a similar word, a few words down, they would skip from word to word and jump to the next word. There would be some minor differences like that, but nothing that changed the actual writing. But now what happens is, as the gospel's spreading, there's a need in about 120 AD to communicate the message in different languages. There were the Syriac languages, Syriac Indo languages of that Syria, India part of the world, and Georgia and Armenia. They had their own languages. And then you had North Africa, Alexandria, right across North Africa. And then you had Europe, the Gothic nations, the... was it something I said, Michelle? Oh, sorry, okay. I'm teasing you. The Gothic languages. So what happened... I couldn't resist that. So what happened was these writings were being handwritten out and then sent out to these different church communities. So within a space of about 30, 40 years, you had dozens of these languages being promulgated and proliferated all over the known world, which created some challenges because if a language was translated into a Coptic language and then from there into three others, because they never had the same access to internet and to word study tools that they have today, there were some little problems that were sneaking in. Plus some of the scribes were influenced by their own theological perceptions and some of that would come in. So it was a bit of a problem. So, and then to complicate this further, is at about 150 AD, at about this time, the emperor of Rome, Nero, was antagonistic towards the church. And he began to persecute them and burn down their meeting places and burn their holy scriptures. So the church went into hiding. And along with that, a lot of the reproduction also slowed down. And that lasted for about 100 years until a new emperor came to the throne, Constantine, who was sympathetic towards the Christians. Now, you should be taking notes of names here. Pizza? Cappuccino? Okay, are you following? Are you following? No cribbing later on, eh? So then Constantine, about 330, comes into power, and he's sympathetic towards the church, and he allows the proliferation of scriptures and church meetings and the gospel and all this to continue. And there was a council about this time that said, hey guys, there's so many manuscripts out there. Some are on parchments, leather parchments, they're rolled up scrolls. There were what they call lecture book skins that were all like tied in a bundle. They embarked on a project to get a whole lot of these together of the known world so they could formulate a common one, like what we would do over here. But the common one was going to come into the new common language of the people, which was Latin. Greek had had its heyday from about 300 BC to about 300 AD. The Bible was written in Greek. But now the language of the people was Latin. And the church commissioned a group of people around a guy by the name of Jerome. That sounds like pizza. In about 350 AD, Jerome came on the scene. Home, Jerome. And they said to him, gather all the best materials. It took him about 40 years. Spent his life writing out the Latin Bible. And that Latin Bible became the received text, the accepted scripture for the next 1,000 years. That was the main scripture that was... And from that... He obviously translated it from the most reliable Greek manuscripts that were available to him. And that then became the standard against which all these got measured. So, ha, we have a mean meridian. But the challenge continued that England and the early English language was being formed at about 1200, 1300, 1400. And John Tyndale came on the scene in England, and he undertook to translate the English translation of the Bible, for which he received huge persecution and was eventually burned at the stake. Following on his tales was William Tyndale, who experienced a similar thing about 50, 80 years later, also a translation of the English. It's interesting, if you can go Google it and go and have a look at some of those Tyndale translations. It's English that you've never heard before. It's quite funny. But that was the English that they spoke at the time. And he got burnt for his efforts, which must have been a terrible way to die. I mean, just, okay, let's move on. But really, literally, tied to a pole, given an opportunity to recant, flames put to the logs under you, and your body cooks on a stake. I mean, a stake, a pole. Not actually funny. And not funny, Michelle. And his parting words were, even if I get burnt for what I'm doing, I want to see this Bible in the hands of every peasant and every villager throughout England. Because up to that time, the Latin Bible had been concealed by the religious institution of Rome. I won't mention what the denomination's name was, but the Rome Church. You know, I'm a little sympathetic towards him, because with some of the proliferation, I can understand it was a challenge anyway. So the church realized that during these 100 years now, we're talking about 300, 400, 500 AD, some better Greek manuscripts were coming to the surface, were being discovered, and eventually a scholar by the name of Erasmus was commissioned to rewrite the Bible back into Greek, because so many new languages were wanting the gospel, but to go from the Latin, they were losing something. They wanted to go back from what the Latin was written from. So they went all the way back to the Greek manuscripts. In about 1520, Erasmus set out, and it took him about 20, 30 years to get all this. And from his manuscripts that he put together, Martin Luther wrote the German Bible. And the rest of that is just history. It changed the face of Christianity forever, because the German people had the Bible in their own language. The oldest translation that they have today in a vault, the Vaticanus Denominatius. Now, it's Vaticanus something. I don't know what it's. It's the Papyrus 45, they call it. It's one of the oldest manuscripts. Goes back to 140 AD. It was nearly a full compilation of the New Testament books that we have today, except for 2 Peter and 3 John and the book of Revelations. All the other books were in that compilation. That's how accurate it had been. These Greek manuscripts they found that Erasmus worked off in the 1500s went back about 50 years older than the oldest Greek manuscripts they had. The oldest ones they had were about 180, 190. He got a hold of those going back to 110, 120. And between those that were written in 120 and those written in 180, there were hardly, except for a few spelling mistakes, any differences. This was the meticulous care that was taken over something so serious as preserving the words of God, the apostolic writings that had been given to the church. So let's hop forward back. We're now still in the 1520s. Martin Luther writes the German Bible. And about 80 years later, King James put together a team, I can't remember, about 60, 70 scholars, to go to these Greek manuscripts and write a more modern version of the English of the 1600s. So in about 1611, the King James Version came onto the market, and for 250 years was the English Bible. There were a few others that around that time, but none of them ever really became as popular as King James. Most of the verses that you'd be familiar with that we sing in church, the sound of "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son," the rhythm and the rhyme of the old English language, most of that would come out of the King James era. Whereas if you read the Message Bible, then it'll say something like, God schmocked the world so much that He tuned, "Hey, I'm going to," you know, it just changed a little bit. It kind of lost something of its English. So for 250 years, King James was the main English translation. That also tasted like a little bit of pizza, that piece over there. So around the 1800s, now we jump forward a bit. So for 200 years, the King James is in place. There are some great archaeological discoveries. One was the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone heard of that one? Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1800s were discovered. Some other papyri that was from the desert in the Sinai had been preserved perfectly in canisters for over 1,500 years. These papyri had been preserved because of the dry climate and because they'd been so well put together. And with modern technology and modern science, they were able to do carbon dating and to extract the text off these manuscripts, which is a long, tiresome, drawn-out process, which I'll share with you next week if you come to church. And because these manuscripts gave some new insights into the cultural background, some words that were difficult to understand when they did the King James translation, when they did the Latin translation of the 350, the Latin Vulgate, later on Erasmus's Greek translation, later on these manuscripts started the process in the 1800s, the late 1800s, of writing a new Greek text, which was 99% like the old one that the King James was based on, but there were significant improvements. You'll notice in some of your Bibles now at the bottom will say, more recent manuscripts reveal. Have you ever seen that at the bottom of your Bible? Or, it'll give you an alternate, an or, could be this. Now, Jesus went into the water, or Jesus walked past the water. It's kind of because there's a play on, did He go in or did He go past? And the Greek word will be, it could go both ways. So they just give you the benefit of the doubt and they'll put their or. Or they'll put more reliable manuscripts. That's referring to the older manuscripts. So this is part of the reason these guys put together this translation. In 1860, Westcott and Hort were their names. And between the 1850s to the 1950s, another 75 English translations came into being. So for 250 years, there'd only been one English translation. 1850, Westcott and Hort, in a German university, set out with a team to get a new Greek transcript. And out of that, 71 new English translations for the next 50 years. The turn of the century, the American Standard Version, 1901. Then the Revised Standard Version, the RSV, was late 1800s. If you've got an RSV, it's like 130 years history you're holding in your hands. This King James, even older. Who was the King James one? Who had the King James? Debbie. Verstaan jy hierdie ou Engels? I love the King James. Okay. Anyway, but the King James is not based on the most reliable manuscripts, as some of the newer translations are. I'm sorry to pop your bubble if you didn't know that, but that's another whole debate for another time. So here you have a range of translations for the same reason why there was a range of translations in 150 AD. What were those reasons? Well, it was the expansion of the gospel into new language areas, the need to keep the apostolic writings being sent out into those areas, and the need to get the scriptures to people so that the gospel wouldn't be distorted. Because if the scriptures aren't the foundation of the church that we that he's building, but we are partnering with, we could go in any direction. Any direction. We could become a sect, a cult, a new age movement, if we never had the Bible as our foundation. It's a bit like the Bible is the foundation, but what you build in it, we're going to give an account for. But you can't, there's only one foundation. That's the gospel. And the gospel has been passed on. God has supernaturally presided over this transfer and this translation that has gone into virtually every language group. The King James Bible is the number one most possessed book internationally of all time. No other book is close. Now God had to have a role in that, because it's through the word that faith comes. It's through the apostolic teaching that community is formed. When you get a group of people like this who are passionate for God and hungry for truth, we come around the word, there's life. So about 1950 now, there's another 70 translations flood the market. But still very much in the literal King James style. ASV, RSV, NSV, DDV. No DDV. Then in about 1960, there was a revolution again in Bible translation. Who knows what that was? See? There was another revolution in Bible translation. And what this revolution was this time was a linguist by the name of, surname was Nida. You might see his name in the introduction of your NIV if you've got an NIV. He was responsible for the NIV and some others with a team of translators. Is they set out a concept called dynamic equivalence. Very quickly, this also smells like pizza. The King James, which was based on some of the older Greek compared to, say, the ASV and the RSV, which was based on some of the newer Greek manuscripts, was a word-for-word translation. Do you know what that is? I mean, ek het yo lief. I have you love. And, I mean, I can understand I have you love. Janet, I have you love. She would kind of get the meaning kind of roughly, you know? Whereas dynamic equivalence came and said, hey, we don't have to just translate word for word, we can translate thought for thought. And that's where a big revolution came in, which had a lot of backlash against some of the conservative church, had a lot of disagreement among certain Greek theologians and professors. Understandably, because if the scripture that was given to us in a language that God chose, in the Greek language, then there is something about his choice of language and the nuances and the meanings of that language that you are very difficult to translate to another language. You know how difficult that will translate from an English, from Afrikaans joke into an English joke. You just lose a whole lot of stuff, you know? I wish I could think of an example. I don't have time. Okay, so they had the same problem of translating idioms and figures of speech and all this stuff. So these guys came along and said, we'll make the work easier for you. In dynamic equivalence, we'll take thought for thought and translate the thought. So the modern reader, see, the modern reader now is in the spotlight. He's the focus of the new translations. Whereas under the old translations, what was under focus? Was the language. The language, the source, was the most important thing. Here, the receptor is the most important thing. So, which is right? Which is the Bible? Which one should we choose? All of them.
if we understand that those that are translated word for word are the best for Bible study when it comes to building doctrine and theology. Because they go back to the source of the language. If you start there with the Message Bible, you can go anywhere you like. You could pull out some stuff that has been transliterated. And if you build doctrine on that, you just go off in 100,000 different directions. I mean, the church has had a hard enough time just staying together over one language, never mind 20 different languages. You know what I'm talking about? So for Bible study, for doctrine building, the word for word is more important. But the paraphrase is a great commentary of the Bible, of the literal. Because all, let me ask you, which one of these are translations? They're all translations. You had the original documents, that was the autograph, they call it. And then anything that was translated, whether it was translated literally or translated dynamic equivalent or thought by thought or paraphrase, there's a spectrum going from 1 to 100 anywhere along the way. And the NIV would kind of be somewhere in the middle over here because it retains something of the words, but also of the thoughts. Whereas the ESV is probably the best English translation on the market today because it's based on better Greek manuscripts, more reliable manuscripts, takes into account all the more modern ways of translating than, say, the King James does, which is also literal. But it's still just a translation. So you sitting here thinking, well, you started with a verse. Can we have that verse back up? And it says there that, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know whom you've learned it and how from infancy you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the purpose of the translations. And I thought that might be helpful for someone in their understanding of different translations. Which one's right, which one's wrong? No, they're all translations. Just some are more literal and some are more paraphrased. But the Holy Spirit will take the message, He'll take the good news, He'll take the better news, and as we open ourselves up for Him to correct, to rebuke, to teach, to train us, He uses the Word. The Word comes alive. The Word is spoken. Like those early disciples on the road to Emmaus, while Jesus is speaking, it starts to burn. You see, more important than getting the exact nature of the verbal and clauses right is the sense of the author who first spoke it out to be recorded is confirming it in my heart. It's confirming it in your heart. As you meditate on it, as you're reading it, as you're doing what we've been looking at in the series for the last couple of months about putting the Bible in the right context, seeing Jesus in the old and the new, I thought I would throw this teaching in as a kind of a catch net of understanding different translations. But in the process, that you would get an appreciation for 2,000 years of history that God has presided over. People have been burnt at stakes. People have been fed to wild animals because they saw the importance of a generation that would have the Holy Scriptures, that are able to make them wise for salvation, that could correct them and teach them and train them in righteousness. And the great apostasy that could come on the church if we were devoid of the Scriptures. The devil has persecuted and hated the holy writings from the first believers' time, right up to the present time. Even in these days, there's so much skepticism and ridicule and lies out there about God. And if we don't have a Spirit-inspired, an author, analytical view of the Scripture, we don't pass on truth. We don't pass on truth. We pass on traditions and ideas. I wonder, just as we close, would you pray with me? Father God, I just want to thank you tonight that you, when you walked with those men on that road, something burned in their hearts and their eyes were opened. Would you pray after me now? Let's pray sentence by sentence. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that my heart will burn. I pray that my eyes will be opened. I pray that my spirit will be in tune with these divine truths that were penned by these apostles that have come down through history to me as your holy word. Open my eyes that I may see. Open my ears that I may hear. Let my faith rise. I thank you for your word. I don't take it for granted. I thank you for all the blood that has been spilt that has ensured it coming to us, that we can pass on a word to the next generation. And Father, right now, I just pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray, God, that we won't just read empty heads reading an empty book, but we'll read with inspired perception of truth. I pray for an anointing as the Word of God comes alive to us. Lord, I pray for an openness to receiving and to hearing and to perceiving, understanding. I want to pray for you tonight. If you feel like there's a block in your reading of the Scripture, you just feel like it's dead. I pray for you now. I want to pray for you specifically that God will just grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the understanding of His Word. That is supernatural. That won't even necessitate you having to first go to Bible college to read the Bible. Because God intended for this message to be simple enough for children to understand. If there's any confusion or complication, it's been our fault. So I take that thing off you about it's too difficult, it's too boring, it's too long. It's too difficult. We break those lies of your mind. We break those lies of your mind. You will understand. It's God's breath to you. It's God's life to you. You will read. You will love. Your heart will burn. Your eyes will be opened. Your ears will be open to hear. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.